But Proverbs 2, verse 2 states that we should make our ears attentive to wisdom and incline our heart to understanding. And so if you have your copy of God's Word with you this morning, I hope you do, please turn to Luke chapter 3. We're going to begin looking at verses 15 through 20 this morning, which outlines for us the faith of repentance. If you recall, we've been studying over the last several weeks the preaching of John the Baptist, one of the greatest prophets, according to Jesus in Luke 7:28, to have ever walked the face of this earth. For while Moses received the written word of God on the mountain, John received the living word of God in the spirit and power of Elijah in the Jordan River. And while every other prophet who ever lived spoke of what they did not see, John spoke of what he did see. He declared, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Follow him." Other prophets pointed forward to Jesus, but only John pointed to him. John the Baptist is the bridge between God's promises made and God's promises kept, between the age of foretelling and the age of fulfillment. He is the most important prophet who's ever lived. And as such, he received the most important commission a prophet could ever receive, and that is, as chapter 1, verse 17 told us, it is to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. John was to prepare God's people for the reception of the Messiah, the saving sovereign of all, when he arrived. And so how would John do that? How would John do that? It is by preaching, as verse 3 of this chapter tells us, it is by preaching a message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And the first half of this chapter is all about summarizing for us what that message of repentance that John preached looked like. That message that prepared the hearts of God's people for the coming of Christ. It's an important message for all of us to pay attention to, because that message is one that every single one of us are divinely called on both to receive and to declare for ourselves. First, we are called on to receive this message of repentance. Jesus states bluntly in Luke 13, 3 and 5 that you will perish unless you repent. And this message he gives because, as Jesus states in Luke 5, verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to what? Repentance. We are called to receive this message of repentance for ourselves, not to resist it. And second, we are called to declare this message of repentance. Jesus is going to commission all of us as followers of him later in Luke 24, 47 to proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins in his name to all nations. So this is a message that all of us are called on both to receive and to declare for ourselves. It is a message of repentance. And so, what is this message of repentance that we are to receive and to declare? Well, Luke summarizes it all for us here in Luke 3, 7 through 20, by outlining for us the foundation, the fruit, and the faith of true repentance. First, it's marked by the foundation of certain truths that need to be understood. And we saw this in verses 7 through 9. If you recall, we spent 2 weeks going through it. It's so important that it is. For any sinner's heart to be brought to the point of repentance and faith in God, they must first, by God's grace, come to understand some basic truths about themselves and of God. Namely, that your nature before God is sinful. Second, that God's wrath is coming upon all sin. Third, that your works that you're trusting in to somehow off-balance your sin are empty. Fourth, that your hope is false. And that if nothing changes, your destiny is clear. And understanding those foundational truths need to be laid before anyone looks for a Savior, they must know that they need to be saved. And an understanding of those foundational truths needs to be laid. But an understanding of the fruit of repentance also needs to be understood as well. And that's what we saw last week in verses 10 through 14. There's a lot of false views of what repentance looks like in our world today. True repentance does not look like a list of do's and don'ts. It doesn't look like penance or self-punishment. It doesn't look like asceticism or abstinence or severity to the body to somehow pay for sins. No, true repentance doesn't ultimately look like the absence of anything, but rather the presence of something. Namely, as John points out in this sermon, it is the presence of a new birth. It's the presence of the divine life of God in the heart of a man. It is the presence of his own generous love, genuine honesty, and gentle contentment from the inside leaking out. That's the fruit of repentance. But we're not finished yet. Because the greatest, most obvious, and most constant evidence of genuine repentance in a person's life is faith. And that's what we're going to see in verses 15 through 20. The faith of repentance. See, wherever there is true repentance, there is always true faith. And wherever there is true faith, there is always true repentance, because the two go hand in hand. They are two sides of the same coin, repentance and faith. They describe the one same singular action of the human heart, the action of turning by God's grace from sin to God, from folly to wisdom, and from darkness to light. And when that repentance and when that turning of the human heart occurs, it always is accompanied by faith, by an absolute dependence and reliance upon God, because He is the destination of repentance. He's the focus of it. He's who you're turning to. As Hebrews 6 verse 1 says, repentance is marked by turning from dead works and towards faith in God. In other words, repentance is turning from your sin and from your self-righteousness and from your filthy works, and it is turning in absolute reliance and dependency upon God, upon His gracious mercy and His saving righteousness and His perfect work. That's repentance. It's turning really from yourself to God. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. In preaching repentance, John is going to tell the people, just as Paul describes in Acts 19, verse 4, he's going to call on people to believe in the one who was coming after him, that is Jesus. So this is always the end goal, the destination, the climax and fulfillment of John's ministry and the message of repentance. It is Jesus, always Jesus. He is where all true preaching of repentance leads. It always leads directly to the feet of the saving sovereign of all. And that's what we're going to look at this morning, verses 15 through 20. We're going to see this morning that the preaching of repentance results in the wanting of Jesus. That's in verse 15. Then we're going to see that true repentance results in the worshiping of Jesus. That's at the beginning of verse 16. Then next time we're together, we're going to look at true repentance results in the working of Jesus. That's at the end of part of verse 16 into verse 17. And then finally, true repentance results in walking with Jesus. And that's in verses 18 through 20. And so this is what the preaching of repentance leads to. It leads to the wanting of Jesus, the worshiping of Jesus, the working of Jesus, and the walking with Jesus. And so with that in mind, let's read our passage before us today from Luke 3, verses 7 through 20. If you would please stand with me this morning for the reading of God's Word. Luke 3, 7 through 20. Our author, Dr. Luke, writes these words by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us today. Luke 3, verse 7. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "Then what then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none. And whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you're authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." Verse 15. As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked up John in prison. This is the word of God whose words we promise to keep, for he has become our portion. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the passage that is set before us today. Show us the glory of your Son, Jesus, we ask, so that we might repent, so that we might turn, so that we might glorify him. We ask this to be the result of this message today by your Spirit and by your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So Luke gives us here the grand climax of John's ministry. This is where it's all been leading up to. And what we're going to see first is that the preaching of repentance results in the wanting of Christ. I wanted to let you know that I thought I was going to be able to make it through all 4 points, and you're probably laughing to yourself, and you're like, yeah, right. We're not. And that's because these two opening sections, verse 15 and 16, are so wonderful. I think they deserve our time of worship. John shows us first, regarding this faith that comes from repentance, that the preaching of repentance always results in the lives of some the wanting of Christ. And that's in verse 15. As the people were in expectation, Luke writes, and all were questioning their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. Now stop right there. Did you get what Luke just wrote? John's preaching of repentance was creating a high level of sincere messianic expectation among the people of Israel. His convicting words were upon their hearts and upon their souls. His message was being talked about when they were sitting in their houses and when they were walking by the way. His call over their need to repent and to turn and to be transformed from the inside out was echoing in their thoughts and their minds when they lay down and when they rose up. They could not escape the weighty realities that John had opened their eyes to see, that their nature was sinful, that God's wrath was coming, that their hope was false, their deeds were empty, and if nothing changed, their destiny of condemnation before a holy God was clear. They were realizing that to participate in a public ceremony or to perform some public act of penance, that's easy. But to suddenly manifest the generous love, genuine honesty, and gentle contentment of God himself from the inside out to those who are around you, even your enemies, that is impossible. And so the people's conclusion that they were coming to upon hearing John the Baptist preaching was that they needed a Savior, and they were at last starting to look for him. That is the result of preaching repentance and why it is so desperately needed in our world today. Because the result of preaching repentance creates a wanting, a longing, and a desire for Christ in the hearts of those who are realizing they're lost. Just like this crowd here, they began wanting and looking for a Savior. The problem that many sinners have is they do not want Jesus because they still think they can save themselves. We must be preaching the truths of repentance. And this crowd begins waking up and they're looking for a Savior, and the place where they started to look for their Savior was actually with the person who had first shown them their need for a Savior. And that was John. As Luke tells us at the end of verse 15, it says, as the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ. In other words, according to the mission that was given to him back in chapter 1, verse 17, John was preparing God's people for the coming of the Lord so well that in their heightened state of expectation, they were actually beginning to wonder whether John himself might be the promised anointed one sent from God. And this is understandable because that is exactly what the word Christ means. It means anointed one. He is the promised anointed one sent from God. The one who, when he arrives, would have the sevenfold Spirit of God resting upon him, according to Isaiah 11, verse 2. That's what the Christ was to be. And suddenly here comes John, and no prophet has ever been anointed by the Holy Spirit like him. I mean, as chapter 1, verse 15 made clear, he has been filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And the crowd sensed that as they were getting cut to the heart by the Spirit-empowered wilderness preaching of John. They could sense that the Holy Spirit was upon him. And so they started to wonder to themselves about John. Could he be the Christ, the one that we need? Well, this speculation John quickly shuts down by giving them the answer in verse 16. And I want you to know he gives them the answer not just to their question about whether he was the Christ. He gives them the answer to their heart's desperate expectation and need. As the climax to his preaching of repentance, John at last points them directly to the Savior, beginning in verse 16, where we see that the second result of preaching the message of repentance is not only the wanting of Christ, but secondly, the worshiping of him. I want you to think about this, that really the call to faith in Jesus Christ is really a call to come and worship, to know who he is in light of who you are and bow the knee to his saving sovereignty. This is going to be a theme we see throughout the Gospel of Luke. Jesus doesn't give gospel calls like the 21st century evangelical church does. He calls us to surrender and bow the knee and worship him. And we see that the second result of preaching the message of repentance is the worshiping of Christ. Here we see that John, after bringing the whole crowd low beneath a deep understanding of their dreadful condition as sinners before a holy God, he then exalts and lifts up high for them the Savior. He unfolds for that desperate crowd the saving glory of Christ's person so that they would look to him to find refuge for their souls. And John calls that humbled crowd to the worship and exaltation of Jesus Christ by drawing attention to two truths about Christ's person. And those two truths are Christ's power and Christ's preeminence. So first, Jesus calls that convicted crowd to come to the saving refuge and worship of Christ by exalting the fact first that Jesus is powerful. He is powerful. That's at the beginning of verse 16. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. Notice John says, I baptize you with water. And I like to imagine that John's probably in the river at that moment, just lifting up his hands. Right? And he's like, just look at this. What is this? This is just water. This can't change your heart. I'm like Ezekiel crying out over the valley of dry bones. I'm calling on you to change. I'm calling on you to repent. I'm calling you to be turned. But I can't do anything to make that happen. I can't do anything for you. And that is literally the message of every faithful pastor and preacher ever since. I can't do anything for you, but I can point you to the one who can. And that's what John the Baptist does. He says, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming. In other words, he's the one who has the power. The power to do what? The power to transform. The power to deliver you from your own sinful nature that I've just exposed to you, and the power to make you a new creation. He's the one who has the power to deliver you from God's coming wrath that I just described for you and destine you for heaven. He's the one who has the power to produce in you the fruit of righteousness and true repentance as a demonstration of eternal life. Jesus is the one who can actually do that. He can do what no one else can do and what you cannot do for yourself. He can cause you to be born again to a living hope and give you a brand new life and a brand new relationship with God. So don't look to me, John is saying. Look to the one who is coming. He's the one you need. This message was at the very heart and center of John's preaching of repentance. It was the call to believe in the one who is coming after him, that is Jesus. Jesus is, and he always has been, the good news. Who he is and what he has done is the very power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And if you will but turn from your current and condemned way of thinking and living, and if you will but turn to Christ in faith, he is mighty. He is powerful, and he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through faith in him. He is able. And so repentance is learning to turn away from your own efforts and your own abilities and your own power, and it's turning to Christ and his power on your behalf. He is the one who can work the change in you that no one else can. And so you should turn to Jesus because he can save you. He is powerful. And the preaching of repentance brings the human soul into an understanding and a personal application of that truth, that he is mighty to save, and that means something for me because I need saving. He's powerful. And second, he's preeminent. And that's the end part of verse 16. And the more I was studying this, the more amazing it was. John says, he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. See, one of the duties of a domestic slave back then was to untie and take off his master's sandals from his feet. And this wasn't the most desirable job for obvious reasons. Generally, most people's feet aren't that good looking or that attractive in smell. Especially back then where you would walk everywhere in these said sandals on dusty dirts and roads. In fact, the Jews viewed the act of removing someone's sandals as so degrading that they actually forbade masters from ever asking that of their slaves. And even among the Romans, removing the master's sandals was such an undesirable task that it was reserved for only the lowest of slaves on the social ladder or the newest of slaves who had just been taken in. One, because it was disgusting, and two, because it was so simple. Literally anyone can do that. Well, John looks at the glory of the one who's coming. He looks at the glory of the Christ who's about to be revealed. He looks at Jesus, and he says, I'm not even worthy to do the most lowly and simplest of tasks for him. I'm not even worthy to untie one strap, let alone take off an entire sandal. This is the point. Jesus is so great, so grand, so glorious, that to be asked by him to do anything at all in life, and to just be joined with him in any way at all, even if it is in the most lowliest of ways, the most degrading position of servitude imaginable, even if you had to do the ugliest work for the one who is coming, to simply be joined with him at that level would be such a grand privilege beyond all imagining that we, condemned and unclean sinners, should be forever unworthy of it. So great is his glory, so great is his worth, so great is his preeminence. This is no mere man who's coming. He's the prototokos, the preeminent one, as we learned in Colossians, from whom and for whom all things were created. And he is worthy, as the angels sing night and day in Revelation 5, verse 12, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Jesus is exalted, and he is preeminent above all, while we are lowly and perverse, profane and polluted, pathetic and perishing. And yet, he is coming because he's good news for us. Because, listen up, You can be joined to this one today. You can be joined to this one today. You can become joined eternally with this preeminent one. For if you would but turn from your current corrupt and condemned way of thinking and living, if you would but turn to Christ in faith, you would, according to the promise of Romans 6:22, be set free from sin and become a slave to God. You could become a slave of this Christ, as 1 Corinthians 7:22 states, a slave that is set free from the dominating and destructive and damning power of sin, and you can be joined eternally to the ever-living, ever-worthy Jesus Christ. What an honor. What an honor. For wrath-bound sinners like us, what a glory, what a privilege to be a slave of this great one. He could ask us to do anything, and it would be worth it. Anything at all. And we are so far from that heart and mindset, aren't we? Because we don't believe the first part of John's sermon of who we really are. And therefore, we don't want Christ or worship Him the way we should. And I say that for myself. But what a privilege to be a slave of the preeminent one. But wonder of wonders, Jesus, this great preeminent one, offers even more than that. For if you would but turn of your own ways and your own wisdom, if you would just turn to Christ in faith, you would be joined to this one. Not merely as a slave, but as a friend. As Jesus tells his followers in John 15:15, no longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Think about that. To be called a friend of the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. To be called his friend. It seems too good to be true, but it is. In great mercy and humility, that relationship, I want you to know, is being offered to you this morning, if you would but turn to be delivered from your dreadful state and become joined eternally to the preeminent one, not merely as a slave, but as a friend. But listen, he offers even more grace. Because if you would just turn from your sin and your self-righteous ways of thinking, and if you would but turn to Christ as the powerful and preeminent one in humble dependence and faith, you would become joined with him, not merely as a slave and not even as a friend. You would become joined with the preeminent Christ as one he calls a brother. As Hebrews 2:11 through 12 says, he who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them what? Brothers. This is why Jesus came. This is why the Mighty One came. It's as C.S. Lewis put it, the Son of God became a man so that we as men might become sons of God. In great mercy and deliverance, this is the fullness of the relationship that is being promised and offered, that was preached in John days and is preached today. It is the offer to be delivered from your dreadful spiritual state and become joined eternally to the preeminent one, not merely as a slave, not merely as a friend, but as an adopted brother. To become as vitally connected to the triune God as God the Son himself is. Think about that. That is absolutely breathtaking. This is why the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:1, behold how great a love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. And so we are. Friends, you're unworthy of that offer this morning. And yet there are so many people in our world today that would sit themselves up as a judge over that offer and say, I'll trust in Jesus Christ if I feel like it. Thank you very much. You are unworthy of the offer. Yet it is an offer that he extends nonetheless. We are unworthy. We are sinners both by nature and by choice. We are headed to destruction. All of our works are empty. All of our hopes that we try to cling to are false. And if nothing changes, the floor will fall out from under us and our destiny of condemnation is clear. And yet something has changed. Jesus Christ, the mighty one, the preeminent one, the worthy one, has come. And he has come to earth in great power and preeminence, and he offers to any who will accept it the gift of total forgiveness and of a brand new life and relationship with God in him. A relationship not merely as a slave or as a friend, but as a brother. I could have been really heady and said, let's move on to the rest of the passage. I can't. Because this message, this preaching of repentance, ought to cause every single one of us here today to be compelled in two ways. First, it should cause you this morning to want Jesus. It should cause you to repent of your sinful state and run to Christ to receive from him this matchless grace and this great salvation that is offered to you. He is your sure and only hope. I urge you, if you have not done so yet, to confess your sinfulness to God right where you sit this morning and call upon the name of the mighty God to be saved. Call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will save you. This message of repentance should cause you to want Jesus. And second, this preaching of repentance should cause you to worship Jesus. To think that such a mighty and majestic one should come to extend such infinite mercy and grace to lowly and unworthy sinners like us should fill us continually with great awe and reverence. As Psalms 130 verse 4 states, with you there is forgiveness. Why? That you may be feared. Why is it such a trembling, awesome, terrifying thing to think that we have been forgiven? It's to realize that we are unworthy. Do you still have that sense of wonder and worship of Christ today? By God's grace, has it been recaptured for you this morning? Beloved, if you've been going through life lately, thinking that God is asking too much of you in your circumstances, that the path that he has asked you to walk perhaps is too simple, or too difficult, or too demeaning, or too unfair, or too overlooked, repent. For you are unworthy even to touch the strap of his sandal. And the very fact that he has called you and I to bring glory to him in any way in our lives, even if it be painful and unpleasant, is itself a privilege beyond all imagining. Next to the glory of his preeminence, there is nothing that Jesus could ever ask us to do that is beneath us. As Jesus is going to teach us later, we are but unworthy servants. We have only done what was expected. Even if he was to ask us to give up all of our dreams, all of our riches, all our ambitions, all our hopes, and even as John will demonstrate for us next, even all of our lives for his sake, to go on that walk with Jesus would be worth it all, to be united to him, the preeminent one. For we are but unworthy servants who have been made by God's matchless grace friends and brothers of the eternal Son. So glory in his name. I want you to go home today, and I want you to think about every single relationship God has given you in life. Every hardship, every trial, and right at the bottom of it, I am unworthy. And let us, remembering who we are and who our Savior is, engage this next week with hearts that want and worship him. That's the faith of repentance. And this is the word of God from Luke 3:15-16, which I now consider it a great privilege to have been able to share with you today, and which I commit to your further study and faithful obedience until Jesus, who is the mighty and the worthy one, returns. To that end, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this passage. We thank you for showing us the glory of Jesus once again. What a grand privilege it is to know that when the mighty one came, whose strap of a sandal we are unworthy to touch, when he came for us who were unworthy. And we pray, Father, that we would not lift ourselves up in arrogance, either in unbelief or in ingratitude. Help us, Father, to be always wanting and always worshiping Jesus, because we know that his power has been at work for us and that we have come to share in his exaltedness by his mercy and grace. Help us, Father, please, as we think about the world that we live in, how they look upon Jesus as so light and so inconsequential of a thing. Remind us this week, Father, we pray, who we are and who Jesus is, so that we might want him and worship him and call others to do the same for the salvation of their eternal souls. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.